Proverbs chapter 30. We've been reading the Proverbs of Solomon, the majority of the book has been the original ones that he wrote. We have some that were, and I forget exactly where the division was, but there, we came across where it said the ones that Hezekiah's men, the Proverbs of Solomon, that they copied out. We come to 29 and 30, and it is seemingly two other people who wrote Proverbs, 30 and 31. Although there is some debate as to whether these are just pen names for Solomon too, but chapter 30 starts this way. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. He tells us right up front, look, this is a prophecy. Okay, now prophecy, 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were inspired to write what they write. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit, when people wrote Scripture, took them over and they were little robots? No, I don't think so. He used the men. You look at the different guys that he picked to write the different books, and you see their characteristics coming through, their expressions, their background. You had Amos, the fig picker, and you've had Solomon, who was the king. You've had all kinds of different people writing Scripture, but yet the Holy Spirit orchestrated it in such a way that we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed. That and we covered it a couple weeks ago. Jesus was making an argument out of the book of Exodus based on the tense of a verb. Paul makes an argument on whether the word seed is singular or plural based out of the book of Genesis. So I believe the text is divinely engineered. This guy, Agur, is going out of his way to tell us this is a prophecy. This was something the Holy Spirit spoke through me. In fact, he goes on, he says in verse 2, surely I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. He says, you know, there's just really nothing special about me. Don't be looking at me like I have some great wisdom or knowledge. He says, I neither learn, verse 3, I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. This is not from some spiritual achievement I've made. This is something that God spoke through me, and I just had to write it down. In fact, he says in verse 4, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? It's almost as if he uses an argument that sounds very similar to what God says to Job in the end of the book of Job. Like, okay, Job, I'll answer your questions, but first let me ask you a few. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And he lays out all of these questions, and at the end of it, Job says, I realize I am nothing. I can't begin to comprehend your reasoning and your purpose because you are so much higher than I am. I repent in dust and ashes. And this guy, Agur, is making the point in the beginning that God doesn't have peers. There's nobody else who's gone up in the sky with him. Nobody else was part of the foundation of the world or any of these other things. What's his name? Well, the Old Testament Jews knew his name, but they would never say it. Moses asked him what his name was, and he says, I am that I am. We have the name Jehovah or Yahweh, but even with that, they took all the vowels out because they considered the name so holy that they would never pronounce it. What is his son's name? Well, we have more information than Agur did because we know his son's name is Jesus. In fact, Gabriel came from heaven and told Joseph, this is going to be the boy's name. And he starts out by saying, every word of God is pure, God-breathed, like I said. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure, which means every word of God is to be studied, it's to be applied, it's to be followed. We don't really have the benefit of the buffet line when it comes to reading and studying Scripture and applying Scripture to our lives. And I'll be the first one to say, there are certain ones that are not my favorite Scriptures because I would prefer, not to, they're not easy for me. Scripture says some nasty things about me in there. I don't know if you've read it. It says some bad stuff about you. You're a sinner, that, you know, your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, those aren't flattering things. I don't like to read that. It's true, but I don't like it. But yet, even as he says here, every word of God is pure. It's all true. And the safest place to be is to put your trust in him. In fact, he says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Don't add to his words. That was the command from the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command. I don't want you adding to it. I don't want you taking away from it. Just do it. Okay? Just read what it says and do what it says. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, near the end, Revelation 22, for emphasis, it says, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Have you read all of the book? Now, whether that's just the book of Revelation, that's bad enough. There are some nasty plagues and things that happen. You've got those beasts that come out of the pit and they're stinging people where they want to die and they can't. I'm not looking for that. But if you go over the whole book, Deuteronomy, is it 28, 22, I forget, where there's the scab and the botch and the itch and the scab that won't heal. You know, people get emerods in their nether places. I mean, there's some nasty things that happen in this book. I don't want to add to that. He says, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in the book. Well, I certainly don't want that. But, you know, so there is not another testament of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's not. That's an addition. You don't want any part of that. You know, religion, you have on one end of the spectrum the adding to the word of God. They would be, that's really what the Pharisees were guilty of. It's legalism. When you are going beyond what the command of the Lord is and you're adding man's rules and man's things to do, that's adding to the book. The other end of the spectrum, liberalism, is when you take away from the book. I don't believe in that part. Well, I don't think that applies today. I think that was just a function of the culture. Neither one of those things are a safe place to be. Stay right in the middle. Do what it says. Two things, he says in verse 7, have I required of thee. And this is kind of a prayer. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He asks two things. First, remove far from me vanity and lies. The idea is don't let me waste my life on trivial things or on things that are a lie. And, you know, we live in a world that advertises us continually trivial things and things that are a lie. What was I watching the other? I was watching the football game the other night, and there were two commercials back to back. And the first one was a relief commercial, relief aid for Haiti, and they're showing what's going on down in Haiti and asking for money. What was the second one? The one that came right after it was it a kitty litter commercial? Maybe it was something to do with some kind of cat food so you can have the healthy, shiny coat. It could have been that little AstroTurf thing that your dog can go to the bathroom on. And I'm thinking, look at the contrast. They show us all of these people that are dying and in need, and then they want to make sure that your pet has a shiny coat, you know? And it's like, which one of these should I be preoccupied with? I was watching something the other night, and there were two commercials in the same show. One of them was, again, an AIDS show. It was for, you know, Compassion International. It was before the stuff that happened in Haiti. And the other one was for rescuing animals that are in need. The rescuing animals that are in need one was like twice as long with the big name artist doing the music in there. And not that I think anyone should mistreat animals. I don't. But I grew up with cats. We had a barn cat that would crank out kittens about every, I don't know, six, whatever it was on a regular basis. They were fairly disposable, I'll be honest with you. I mean, you know, you cried a little bit as a kid when you lost one, when the coyotes got her, it got out in the road, but some things in life are way more important than others, and it's so easy to get caught up on trivial or less than important things. The other thing he asked for is, Lord, just give me the food that's convenient for me. Don't give me too much so that I get fat and lazy spiritually fat and lazy, because that's what happens. When we have all of our needs taken care of and we're not in a place where we're crying out to Him, then we find ourselves in a place where we forget about God and we worry about entertaining ourselves. On the other hand, He says, please don't make me so poor that I'm tempted to steal and dishonor Your name. Just give me food that's convenient for me. Literally, it's give me this day my daily bread. That's what He's saying. Verse 10, Proverb, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. You gotta be careful who you accuse someone to. Romans 14:4, who art thou to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And certainly we serve a master, and the judge not lest you be judged comes into play. We don't want to be judgmental when it comes to other believers. But on the flip side, our master, we all have the same master, did give us some fruit inspection instructions and to make sure we judge for wolves and sheep clothing and all of that. So it's kind of a fine line to walk there. It says in verse 11, there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. Just the opposite of the fifth commandment. Tough to imagine a generation that doesn't care about their father and mother. Can you imagine such a day? If you ever watch sitcoms. Is there a sitcom on TV? I don't know. I don't like sitcoms. I don't watch. I'm talking about TV. I really don't watch. I watch football. That's, you know, occasionally a little wrestling. That's about it. But, and not the fake stuff, the mixed martial arts. Not the fake, you know. But there aren't many sitcoms where any adult is portrayed as anything other than an idiot. The kids know everything. The adults are morons. And that's why we have a generation that doesn't bless their father and mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Self-righteous. Certainly in Christ's day, He called their religious leaders whitewashed tombs. They cleaned up the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. He says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, proud and arrogant. Again, praise God, we don't live in a day like that, huh? There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Generation that is oppressive and selfish. Interesting one here, verse 15. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Kind of a figure of speech, the horse leech, there are two things that say give. Nah, there's three. Nah, there's four that never say it's enough. First one is the grave. Don't you long for the day when the cemetery has a no vacancy sign on it? Like getting ready to die. Sorry, no more room. I'm full. I couldn't possibly take one more. You have another day. I mean, we look for that day. We look for a day when the final enemy, death, is done away with, and we have eternal life. The barren womb, it never stops longing for a child. The earth is not filled with water. It doesn't matter how much it rains, eventually it always soaks in. And the fire, as long as you give it fuel, it will not stop burning. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Well, isn't that a nice thought? I mean, the fifth commandment, the first one with a promise, we're told, it's Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is almost the exact opposite of that, that the person who despises their father and mother, they're going to end up like, we know it gets picked by the birds, roadkill. I mean, and probably the worst insult you could find in that culture is to be someone that nobody cares enough about, even enough to bury them. They just leave them to let the animals pick them clean. That's what that's saying. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. It's, you know, there are three, no, four. It's a common figure of speech in that language. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a maid. the young lady. Four things that I just don't understand. You know, you see that eagle up there, and he's just gliding in the air effortlessly. You ever wonder how they just can seem to hang there forever? Serpent on a rock. How does that thing move? You know, you can look at that, and it just doesn't have any legs, but it somehow manages to glide. Seems like it's moving right along it. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. You ever watch a ship going up and down on waves, and yet they make progress. And the way of a man with a maid. Who can understand the way a young man behaves when he's hanging out with a maid? The other way to look at this, and there's some question about it, if you hook it into the next verse, because it says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. Those first four, one thing about the bird in the air and the snake on a rock and a ship in the middle of the sea is they don't really leave any trail. There's no jet trail behind an eagle. There's no sand trail on a rock with a snake. The ship in the sea, whatever was behind it, just sort of mixes back in with the water. And in the same way, you've got this adulterous woman. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and then says, oh, I haven't done anything, protesting her innocence. At least that's what I think. You're welcome. Your own opinion. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he's filled with meat. For an odious woman, that means a bitter or a mad or a mean woman, when she's married, and a handmaid that's heir to her mistress. The servant when he reigns, and there's a few proverbs that talk about this. Probably a great example of it in history is a guy named Felix in Acts 24. You read about Felix and Drusilla. He was a slave who got freed and ended up being a procurator for Rome at one point. And he was notoriously cruel and also licentious. He had multiple wives. And because of where he came from to where he went, he turned into the very thing he hated when he was a slave, and he becomes this cruel leader. And there's four things the earth can't stand. That's one of them. Second, fool when he's filled with meat. And the prosperity of a fool means he becomes a braggart. He has time to run his mouth. An odious woman or a mean woman when she's married can be quite vindictive. And a handmaid that's heir to her mistress. When a handmaid comes into rule, she's coarse, she's crude, she doesn't know manners. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them by bands. And the spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. The ants, they're not strong. I mean, they are proportionally. An ant, compared to its size, is quite strong. But, you know, in the whole grand scheme of things, they're pretty tiny compared to you and I. But they're wise in that they prepare their meat in summer. Most ants hibernate in the wintertime anyways, but they do all of their work when the stuff is available. The thing about an ant, and you know this, if you ever live in a house that has ants, those cursed ants, you don't know you have them so much until you spill something. And you can spill something at night and not notice it. And those little buggers, not only are they very diligent, they communicate exceedingly well. And you can wake up in the morning and there's hundreds of those little things just swarming and carrying off whatever it was you spilled. I mean, would to be that the church communicated and worked together like the ants do, right? Or the conies. You know, we're not familiar with coney. A coney is this animal in the Middle East. It's a cross between like a rabbit and a hedgehog, only it doesn't burrow. It lives up in the rocks. It's an unclean animal if you read through the Levitical law, because it, you know, probably is like the rabbit, we're told, chews the cud. And a rabbit doesn't chew its cud, but what it does is it will eat something, and what it doesn't digest will come out, and then it'll eat that again to get the rest of the nutrients out of it. I assume the conies are probably the same way, but whatever the case, they were unclean. But they are, even though they're not strong and they're feeble, they're smart enough to build their house on the rock where they can be strong and they can take shelter from their enemies with something else's strength. Oh, how would it be if the Christians were wise enough to build their house upon the rock? Jesus says, I'll tell you who that is. That's the guy who hears my words and does them. He's like a man who builds his house upon the rock. when the waves come and the rain beats upon it, it won't fall. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. If you ever watch any of the nature shows where they have a swarm of locusts, there's no head locust, but yet they move in unison. A cool thing to watch. We've got for Christmas some of those Blu-rays on the planet Earth, and some of the fish ones, when you see these schools of thousands of these little fish, and then the other fish are smart, like the dolphins and stuff, and they'll actually corral these things so they can start eating them in a group, and the birds will be coming down from above. But you will see these whole schools of fish turn on a dime. And there's no signal lights. None of them have rear turn signals or anything. It's just like somehow they're all linked together, and they all move at once. We see that with birds in the sky. You ever watch a big flock of blackbirds or something take off? And then if you were like me as a kid and you threw a rock into the middle of them, boom, they'll just all turn from it at the same time. Wouldn't it be fantastic if Christians all work together and we're following the same, like the locusts, they have an unseen king, but yet they seem all to be following him. Wouldn't it be great if we weren't fighting with each other and we all followed the same one? And then the spider, the word spider, I don't know what translation you're reading. It actually, the word underneath it is lizard, almost like a gecko. Takes hold with his hands and is in king's palaces. The best I can come up with is that it has access to very unlikely places. Now, a gecko, if you've ever seen a gecko before, they're really cool. And science has been baffled until really within the last 10 years or so about how a gecko does what it does. Because a gecko can walk up the surface of polished glass. If you had a ceiling of polished glass, he could walk across that. He could hang off of it with one toe. And they're like, how does he do that? He doesn't leave a slime trail. What they found from studying these things, finally, is they put the hands and the feet of this thing under a powerful microscope, and it has its and I forget the name for them, its feet are covered with these microscopic hairs. I think the length of each one of these hairs is like half the diameter of one of our human hairs, and then each one of those little things that are tiny has like 1,000 little barbs on it. And when it walks across the surface, it actually bonds with that surface on a molecular level. It's extremely strong. If all of the hairs of a gecko were engaged at the same time, he could hold about 90 pounds. We're trying to copy those now because they're way cool. But, and you look at this thing, because of its stick-to-itiveness, I guess, has the ability to go in strange places. And how many times do we see Christians making their way into very strange places to be in the right place at the right time? You know, you think of Esther, like, because of the Lord's provision, obviously, being able to be in the right place in the right time for just such a time as this. And I think, wouldn't it be great if we were as successful as that? There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among the beasts, and turns not away for any. I mean, a lion's majestic, let's be honest. We talked about this on Thursday night if you were here. Lion, badness. Average lion has about 250 pounds of muscle on him. A lion can run about 50 miles an hour, which is 2.5 times the fastest sprinter in the world. Lion can has a vertical leap of about 12 feet, which means he can, in one jump up above those safety lights up there. He's got a horizontal leap of about 36 feet, which is, well, that's 12, 24. So probably from the back of the stage into the lobby, one leap. He's majestic. You don't mess with a lion. Nobody. They call him the king for a reason. He is strongest among the beasts. He turns not away for any. A greyhound. Now, if you're reading the nearly inspired version, the NIV, yours may say rooster. There's some in several versions. It's not just the NIV. There are several that use that. There's one, I think, that says war horse because there's some question about the word that's used underneath. I'm going to say greyhound just because it seems very graceful, and I've seen a lot of roosters, and they don't strike me as particularly graceful. The he-goat. And I don't just think billy goat gruff, but, you know, think about the ram, right? He's got that big old rack of horns on him, and you see a muscled ram up there, and he just knows he's bad. It's like a king with a crown. And then finally, a king, King James says, against whom there is no rising up. Many of the other translations say a king with his army. That those four things are very comely or beautiful, handsome, and they're going. If you have done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. That's King James for shut your pie hole. Because, next verse, surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. You know, you work milk over long enough, you'll get butter. The wringing of the nose brings forth blood. You twist on your nose long enough and it will bleed. And in the same way, the forcing of wrath brings strife. If you're talking foolishly, if you're running your mouth in your wrath, better to shut your mouth because you're going to bring trouble on yourself. That's good word, right? That's good, good, solid wisdom. Chapter 31 says the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, we had Solomon in the beginning teaching a bunch of Proverbs, and there were some that his father said to him, my son, you know, avoid evil women. I mean, the father was saying a lot of things. This is the words of King Lemuel. The word Lemuel, the name, means dedicated or separated unto God, dedicated to God. And these would be the prophecy that his mom taught him. Some people, many, and I tend to think this way, that it is probably, Lemuel's probably Bathsheba's pet name for her boy Solomon, I think. And if that's the case, it sort of makes sense, because if this was Bathsheba, you remember what happened to Bathsheba's first son. Her and David, through their adultery, had a child, and the child died. And then when she had her second son, I can imagine she was ready to dedicate him to God. And she says, what, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? Again, dedicated to the Lord. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. Honey, let me tell you, don't make the mistake your dad and I made, because he gave his strength to me. And he was never the same after that, after David made that stupid choice. And I don't blame Bathsheba for it. I think it was pretty much all on David. Seems like the kind of advice that Solomon would have got from Bathsheba. She also says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. You know, Lemuel, you're going to be a king, you're going to be an authority, you're going to have responsibilities. That's not for you. Don't waste your time on wine. Wine, we're told in another place, is a mocker. Does that mean the Bible says you can never have a drink? No, it doesn't say that. Lord's told me I can't have one. Maybe you have that freedom. It certainly tells you don't be drunk. In fact, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol, can you think any of you who made mistakes like I did when you were younger and did some drinking, can you think of anything good that ever came out of that? Your wallet wasn't any better for it. Your gut wasn't any better for it. You certainly didn't make better decisions. Certainly didn't hang around with wise people. There's nothing good. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be dull. Don't be numb. Don't be blunted. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be sharp. Have your senses heightened. He says, give strong drink unto them that are ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink, forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. There is a time for medication. There is a time for physicians. Jesus said those that are sick need a physician. There is a time when someone is in pain, when numbing medicine is necessary. You know, I had a father who went through hospice, and praise God for that program, and bless the Lord for morphine, because it allowed him to go through that a whole lot easier than he otherwise would have. But if you ain't dying, it's probably not a real good reason to be numbing yourself up. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. You know, Lemuel, one of the responsibilities of the king is to step in and be a voice for those who have no voice, to be justice for those who can't get justice any other way. I can't think of a group in the United States that has less of a voice than probably the 40 million that we've aborted over the last 30 some odd years. I think it's okay to open your mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. But there are many other instances as well, and you and I are to be ones who sometimes open our mouth. You know, I don't recommend that you always open your mouth. You be always quick. We're supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak. But there is a time to speak up. And then we come into Proverbs 31, verse 10, and we come into the section on a virtuous woman. Now, most of you ladies, I'm sure, have been beaten in a Bible study at one point or another about how you don't measure up to this lady, all right? Well, just so you don't feel bad, you know what it says for us men, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave herself up for him. I mean, you know, our example is Christ. I don't measure up to that. It doesn't change the goal, necessarily. But it does, you know, and this is some of the attributes of a virtuous woman. Men, if you're considering a woman for a wife, this is a good section to listen to. Ladies, if you're looking for someone to emulate, some good stuff in here. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. You just can't measure her worth. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need to spoil. And your wife, you can trust in your wife. A virtuous woman as a wife is one you can trust in. She makes it so you don't have to go out and knock over convenience stores. That's what it says. You don't have to spoil. You don't have to go out and rip people off. We'll see. This one's quite prosperous. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks the benefit of her husband. She's not tearing him down to her mom or to other people, but she's building him up. And, you know, you ladies who are married to us, you know our failings. You know how many different ways we fall short. But a virtuous woman encourages her husband, compliments him on the good thing. She tries hard to find a few and then compliments him on them. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's a yard saler. She goes out and she looks for the things that she can work with. She's a bargain hunter. She's like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from afar. You know, she doesn't settle always for the high prices locally. If there's a bargain to be had down at the Target or at Madden's or whatever, you know, she'll go the extra mile to be wise. She rises while it's yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She cares for her family. You know, we were watching Christmas Eve with our kids. We watched some of after church, and we have certain traditions we did, but we have this meal we do on Christmas Eve where one of the things near Christmas, we go down to Sam's Club, and each kid gets to pick one thing for Christmas dinner, one of those bulk things, you know, whatever you want. You know, Abby has these big chicken tender things she likes. I got this cheesecake thing. Becca had, she go for pigs in a blanket, I forget. Elijah always, I mean, we all had something different. It's the meal that would never go together except for we each get to pick one thing and we all share it together. And we sit down and we watch part of that movie, A Christmas Story. Now, I'm not going to recommend any movies, but there's one section in that movie where they sit down to dinner and it's the two boys. It's set back in the 50s, the mom and the dad, the two boys. And she's serving dinner, and every time the mother goes for the fork, she's like, could you pass one of these? Could I have more one of these? And the kid says, my mother hasn't had a hot meal since 1943, you know, because every time she gets ready to do something, the kids want something, the father wants something, somebody needs something. And a lot of you ladies know what it's like, whether it's getting up in the morning and packing lunches for school. Okay, I got to find the clothes. I got to pack the lunch. I got to get something for my husband. Oh, I got to do. And, you know, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to be one who gets up while it's still dark, but the idea is the virtuous woman is one who cares for family. And That's not a bad trait for a virtuous man either. And I know many of you men do that, work hard to support your wife and your kids, and you know, you were still wearing stuff from high school so your kids can get a new pair of shoes for basketball. That's godly. She considers a field and she buys it, and with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. She's industrious. She's still looking for good bargains. When she sees something long range, she'll get it. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arm. She's a good, strong woman. Good teeth. They're big babies. No, it's not saying that. For me, she works hard. Just this. She's not afraid of work. Come a long way, baby. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She's tenacious. She keeps at it. She does the work that's necessary when it's necessary, whether it's getting up early, whether it's staying up late. And, you know, that changes from home to home. Different homes are on different schedules. Different families have different needs. It's very unwise. You know, Paul says in Corinthians, those who, comparing themselves with themselves or measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. And it's real easy to look at somebody else and say, that's just the perfect wife. You know, why is it I'm not like them? Or her? He's just the perfect guy. He has everything. He has all these talents, or she has all these abilities. And, you know, I believe that the Lord very much engineers mates. I believe that the Lord engineers families, that he puts certain kids in certain homes because he has certain designs. And they're not all going to look exactly alike. Some homes, you know, mom, I had some friends growing up, and their mom would kick them out of bed at 5 in the morning so she could make the beds. Get up, I got to make the beds. My home was not that way. My mom is a godly woman. I'll stand up and call her blessed at the end. But that was not one of her gifts, you know. It's not one of mine. There's more important things in life. Because I noticed that bed was unmade every morning. Not only that, I didn't even like sleeping in it when it was made. I hate having my feet trapped. I had to immediately pull the bottom of the bed up so that I can get my... That's my thermostat. I know, especially you find out when you get married, women are on a whole different heating plan than men are. You know, they believe some reason they need to be able to walk around in shorts in the dead of winter in Maine, and so the house has to be 90 degrees all the time. I like it cold. I want 3 or 4 blankets and frost on my eyebrows. I don't want to have to pull that up over my head. And when I get hot, because she doesn't like it that way, I got to be able to get a foot out, because otherwise I'll die. You know, that's my thermostat, and it's almost like you can measure it by how far out the leg is as to how hot it is. And if it's made, I'm trapped. Like, I can't deal with it. You know, whatever. That's my little bit of my idiosyncrasy. I hate going to hotels. Oh, because it's almost like they staple those things under the corner so they don't have to. Yeah, I'm sure the ladies who clean my rooms in the hotel curse me because I decimate the bed when I. Where was I? Oh, yeah. She lays her hands to the spindle. Her hand holds the distaff. She does what's necessary. She's a jack of all trades. You know, be a mom, you got to have a lot of different skills. You got to learn cooking skills. You got to learn basic home repair skills. Got to learn how to change a fuse or work the circuit panel when your husband isn't around. You got to learn how to do all kinds of things you never knew growing up. You know how to sew stuff. Know how to unplug a toilet. I mean, there are some definite skills that a woman needs to learn. In the virtuous one. She's got them down. She stretches out her hand to the poor. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. She still finds time for the poor and the needy. She's not completely self-focused. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She is the type of woman who in the dead of summer when she's yard sailing comes home with ski boots and snow pants. And her husband says, what are you thinking? It's 90 degrees out. And she says, you wait. You wait. The middle of the winter, you'll see the kids will all have skates that fit. And sure enough, the bins get dug out in the middle of the winter, and there are the skates. That's wise woman who plans ahead. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. A virtuous woman makes it so her husband can sit around with the boys. He has enough time to... No, the gates of the city are the place where the elders would go, the public servants, kind of like the rulers who would you know, give judgment, and they would make the strategies for the... She is so industrious that she allows her husband to be a public servant. It may be because she knows that stuff only gets done right at home when she does it anyways. You just get out of the house. I got some stuff to do. You just go down with the boys at the gate. Go to the corner store. Get your cup of coffee and your honey bun. Get stuff to do. She makes fine linen and sells it. She delivers girdles unto the merchant. She provides when it's necessary. She does what she has to do. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. The thing that gives her distinction that she dresses herself with is her character. It may be because the kids end up with all the new clothes, and so she's still wearing the last thing that the husband would buy for her. But strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice. Notice this, ladies, in a time to come. Doesn't mean she's rejoicing when all she's got to wear is honor and strength in old clothes, but in the time to come, because the Lord sees all of this. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Virtuous mom knows stuff. She has those words of wisdom like, if everyone else went and jumped off a bridge, does that mean you would? Or those gems like, never say anything in public that you're not willing, or never say anything in private that you're not willing to read on the paper, in the paper the next day. We heard that one once, every once in a while, when you write that note that gets intercepted by the teacher, and then you go home, so embarrassed. Well, my mother told me, never write anything in private that you're not willing to read in the paper. Mom knows stuff. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. In general, and I'm not saying always, and you don't want to be too stereotypical, but women and men are different. You might have noticed that. If you haven't, it's true. Women tend to be more compassionate. We tend to be a little duller and thicker. You know, I mean, sometimes we get emotional. You know, I shed a tear when I watch Rocky. I mean, I have some emotions. But, you know, when little Johnny gets hurt, skins his knee, usually he doesn't run to dad. Because dad will say, if that ain't a sucking chest wound, soldier, you best carry on. But mom will be the one who will wipe away the tear. And dads are necessary. You know, I've told you the story before of when we moved the last time. Was it the last time or one of the earlier times? And we got smart. Rather than renting a rider truck or something that you have for 2 days, we rented a semi. And you get it for a month. It was like $80 to rent a box for a month. You pay a few bucks for him to drop it off at your house. It sits there for 2 weeks. You load it at your leisure. You pay him mileage to drive it to the new place, and then you have it for 2 weeks to unload. So we get the semi, and we've got it sitting. And, of course, you've got a long box truck in your yard. You open that thing up and the kids' eyes get wide, like, ooh, this is gonna be fun to play in this thing. And my kids hop in that baby and start running in bare feet, and they have oak floors so that the skids will go on them. And Becca takes a splinter in her foot that's, you know, about an inch and a half long and in deep, and she's screaming bloody murder, and that splinter needs to come out. Mom was not the tool for that job. Dad was the tool for that job. Dad told mom, honey, I love you. You need to go in the other room and put some headphones on or turn some music up, because it's not going to get better until this comes out, and it's not going to be fun when I take it out. So you just need to, and I just took that foot, and I grabbed those tweezers, and I put her in some hot water to soften it up, and then I yarded that thing out of there. And my wife was not the tool for that job, because I am calloused and hard enough that I could do the hard thing, whereas mom would be, oh, I can't, oh, I can't, you know, and that's, it's just the way it is. But in other things, mom is tender. She looks well to the ways of her household. She eats not the bread of idleness. She isn't lazy. And her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Not so much day to day while they're doing it. That is another one of those that comes after. Quite frequently, your children will rise up and call you mean, and you don't understand me at all, and you don't even love me, and I wish I was somewhere else, and, you know, I can't wait till I get out of this place. I'm counting the days off until I turn 18, and I am so out of here. I don't want to hear your rules anymore. Give them a couple years, you know, and they'll come to the realization that they don't know everything. And then they'll see, you know, Mom, she really knew. Mom, how do I cook one of these? Mom, how do I get that stuff off the bottom of my pan? You know, Mom, how do I get that stain out? They'll stand up and call her blessed. And her husband also, for a woman like that, will stand up and praise her. And if you happen to be married or have been married to a moron who didn't stand up and praise you, the Lord will, because he sees. And there is a reward that comes at the end. And then, like the final instruction to the son here is, favor is deceitful and beauty's vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates. I would give this advice to my son, you know, boy, if you only ever get one thing right in your life, pick a godly woman. It's the one choice you want, if nothing else, because she will make you look good, and love covers a multitude of sins, and you want a godly woman to pray for you when you're a moron, to help you raise your kids. Marry a godly girl. If you're in the market, use that as your checklist for criteria. Kind of cool. This book started with wisdom personified as a woman, and then it went for a while talking about the seductive woman, and now it ends up on a godly woman. Wise indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to tell us these things because we need wisdom. And Lord, we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for reproof, instruction, correction. That's, you know, I'm butchering it because I don't have it in front of me. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Lord, I pray that you would help us take your word to heart, that we would not be foolish, but we'd be wise. And Lord, we wouldn't wait 6 or 7 years until we get back here again as a church to get into this book. Lord, help us to be men and women who love your wisdom and embrace the truth. Bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.